Good morning. It is good to be together as the people of God. We are going to begin this morning by standing up and saying hello to someone this morning. If you have not yet greeted someone, please turn to your neighbor and say hello.
Thank you. morning. We welcome you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit this morning to worship our great God. If you're new with us this morning, don't be a stranger. After the service, please come and enjoy some coffee and some refreshments with us, and we'd love to get to know you. I have a few announcements about the busy month of June. All these announcements have to do with things that are going on in the coming weeks. But before I make that announcement, I just wanted to ask a question. Have you ever wanted a superpower? No one. Okay, wow. Oh, there we go. We got a few. Well, when we serve together as brothers and sisters, we gain a superpower. We gain a superpower of being able to love better, to rejoice better, to persevere through hardships better. Well, a lot of these events that are coming up are an opportunity for you to get a superpower. Now, I realize I'm overselling what's going on, but it really is wonderful when brothers and sisters can come together and minister not only to one another, but to strangers, to our community. So a few things going on. On June 7th, we have a work day. And I'm just remembering, Don, you wanted to provide some details. Do you want to come up right now and just give us some fresh details on that?
No, he was talking about persecution, suffering. I'm talking about work day. I don't know if there's a connection there or not. No. Work day is designed with one major project, is that we work together, get to know each other. So even if you're new here, this is your first time here, you're welcome to come. The object isn't to do work. The object is to get to know one another. And the side benefit is we get some things done around the property and get the place cleaned up. We'll start at 9 o'clock. If you wish to stay, come earlier, you're welcome to be here earlier. I'll be here earlier. If you want to stay later, I haven't worked you all hard enough, obviously, but I'll be here later. You can stay later as well. We'll be eating hamburgers. Crystal's going to be making hamburgers and dogs and all kinds of good stuff at 12:30. One announcement I haven't made is that if you have children, bring your children, and we'll get some moms together. There'll be some kind of child care put together. They'll be looked after. So I don't think I'm leaving. Looking forward to it next week. Lots of things to do. Something for everybody.
Do the kids get power tools, Don? Do they get power tools? Do the children, yeah. Do they get to? Good to know. So put the date in your calendar. That's Saturday, June 7th. The following Sunday, June 8th, so next Sunday, is a Kids Club Sunday. And that'll be an opportunity for us to celebrate the kids and some of their accomplishments on our Kids Club Fridays and some of the things they've been doing. And afterwards, Kids Club is going to be hosting a barbecue. So cancel your lunch plans for next Sunday and plan to enjoy a barbecue here. We'll be having it just out in the parking lot. There'll be some games. It'll be great fun. June 13th is another Kids Club day. This is going to be a Friday, June 13th. We're having the Father's Day fishing night, and all are welcome. So if you like fish and fishing, you can come. And we have smallmouth bass in almost all of our ponds, but we're going to be at the back pond and roasting some hot dogs over the fire and enjoying some fishing. So that'd be a great opportunity for you to bring some friends and enjoy some fellowship time together. The following Saturday is Caledon Day. And thank you for everyone who's already signed up and who's also dropped off freezies. We need more freezies. We need some more water, too. So if you're at the grocery store and you see some jumbo freezies or any sort of liquid that can freeze, we're going to be handing those out on Caledon Day. So thank you. And if you haven't signed up but you really want to come, just come and enjoy talking with us and the day there. So those are my announcements for this morning. And let me just pray for us now as we continue with our worship service. Let's bow in a word of prayer. O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts. Own it all and reign supreme, and conquer every rebel power. Lord, we confess that we come here with a mixed bag of goods. We are desiring to be ready to lift high the name of Jesus, and yet so much has gone on in the week, maybe even in the last hour, and we just ask that you would help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on the risen Christ and to worship you as you truly deserve. Help us to put aside the weighty thoughts that demand our attention. Help us, Lord, to bring our hopes and expectations to you and to lift them up so that you would occupy our hearts and that you would get the glory that you deserve this morning. What a beautiful day you have made, Lord. We rejoice and are glad in it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Well, let's stand as we read from God's word. From Galatians 4, let's read this together. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
From the squalor of a borrowed stable, by the Spirit and the Virgin's faith, to the anguish and the shame of scandal, came the Savior of the human race. But the skies were filled with the praise of heaven. Shepherds listen as the angels tell of a gift of God come down. The friend of sinners, humble servant in the Father's hand, filled with power by the Holy Spirit, filled with mercy for the broken man. Yes, he walked my road and he felt my pain, joys and sorrows that I know so well. Yet his righteous steps give me hope again. Kisses of a friend's betrayal, he was lifted on a cruel cross. He was punished for a world's transgressions. He was suffering to save the lost. He fights for bread, he fights for rain, loosing sinners from the pains of hell. Standing in Truth can calm the troubled soul. God is good, God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trials, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore.
Brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Praise, let them flow in ceaseless.
You may be seated. And the nursery children and the nursery servants may be dismissed.
Hello and good morning. We look forward to observing Holy Communion after the message this morning as we prepare our hearts through God's Word. I do invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We are completing the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We find ourselves in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 27. Matthew 7, 13, 27. Here is God's word. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, and did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew against and beat that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The word of the Lord. Life used to be so simple, don't you think? "Sir, would you like a coffee or tea?" "And, I think I'll have a coffee today, thank you very much." But now, what type of coffee do you want? Do you want black or latte or cappuccino or mochaccino or frappuccino or americano or espresso yourself? And what type of milk do you want in that? You know, do you want whole? Do you want skim? Do you want half skim? Do you want oat milk or almond milk or soy milk or cashew milk or coconut milk or wild baboon milk? Whatever. You end up saying, you know, actually, never mind. Bring me a half glass of regular tap water, please. That's it. So many options, you know, and it's so overwhelming. And with choice overload, sometimes our brain just kind of fries and just kind of like chugs down into frozenness. And it may feel like that, not so much with coffee, but with religion and worldviews. There are four main religions in our world that take up a little more than 3/4 of the world's population. These people are adhering to one or the other. But then there are, in addition to that, some other 10,000 religions. And according to StatsCan, 35% of people in the last Canadian census said that they are of no religion. And among that group, of course, there's a vast range of views and different points of view and belief. It can all feel rather perplexing. So many options. How should you choose? And how do you know that you've chosen the right one? But Jesus, he cuts through all of that and he presents us with a choice between two options. It's refreshingly simple. It's refreshingly straightforward. We either go his way or we don't. And there are two groups. It's simple, but it's challenging. What group are you in? And have you chosen wisely? That's how Jesus is ending his famous Sermon on the Mount. He presents us with two roads and two trees and two claims and two builders. And the question is, which are we? Which are you? I'm hoping you can answer that question by the end of this message with crystal clarity. Because the consequences are enormous. So we need to listen very carefully to what Jesus is saying. First then, let's look at the two ways. There's a well-established Old Testament two roadways tradition. And it also comes up in Second Temple Judaism literature at the time of Jesus Christ. Jesus is pulling from that literature. And so here in Matthew 7:13, after his call to enter the narrow gate, Jesus points out the wrong way. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Let's notice the features of this wrong way. First, it's accessed through a wide gate. And this may picture for us that there's no restriction on the luggage that you can take in. There's no restrictions on the beliefs, the behaviors that are committed on this road. And so you'll find anything and everything goes there through the wide gate. Plenty of room for different moral opinions. Wonderful for a postmodern world like ours here in the West. Different beliefs, different views. People saying, you know, be open-minded. You know, be broad-minded. Commitment to non-commitment. No need to leave your sins behind. Just take them along with you through this broad gate. Secondly, because the gate is wide, the way, verse 13, is easy. It's easy because you can believe and behave as you see fit. It's up to you. And so travelers on this road, they can follow their own inclinations. They can follow their own sinful desires. Just do what they want. Or if there is a demand for righteousness on this broad road, well, it's an external righteousness like that of the Pharisees who typically just ticked off their boxes of religious observance and religious ritual. Very easy. C.S. Lewis, he was a reluctant convert to the Christian faith. And in the 20th century, he became a very persuasive apologist, a defender of the Christian faith. But in his little conversion autobiography called Surprised by Joy, he describes how that when he was a young schoolboy, he was seduced by the attractiveness of the easy way, the broader option. And he turned away from the Christian faith. He writes this, I was soon altering, I believe, into, one does feel. And oh, the relief of it, he says. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, that is God revealing truth, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, of educated thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except for what was either comforting or exciting. That was him taking the easy way before he came to faith in Christ. Oh, the relief of it, he said. And He came to see that this was part of the self-deception that he'd have to reject when he came to faith in Christ, because that relief was only temporary, and it crashed and collapsed on him, and he only found peace with God through Jesus Christ the Lord. And thirdly, the Broadway is popular. It's a very busy roadway. It says there in verse 13, and many enter through it. So the vast majority are on it. It's just crowded with this sea of people. But it leads to a very terrible destination. For verse 13, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. No wonder there are no road signs on this road saying where it's heading, because it's the road to hell. Everything truly good is destroyed there. Love, truth, beauty, joy, peace, hope, but not existence. Existence goes on. Instinctively, you know, we do feel safer when we're following the crowd. And we feel safe in numbers, don't we? Surely all these people, they can't be wrong. Just rack through your mind and think of some historical events where that was just blatantly not true. Just even simply in my own experience, I remember when I was a teenager and my dad kind of shocked me when he told me that when he was growing up in the 1940s, not only was smoking, you know, in vogue and advertised as, you know, beneficial to mankind, but the medical establishment was actually saying it was healthy to smoke. Yes, following the crowd, surely they can't be wrong. But Jesus says here, the crowd is heading for destruction, completely unaware. So many people, you know, just enjoying the scenery as they kind of stroll along, looking for the next laugh. You know, the weekend is coming, looking for the next holiday. But Jesus says they are heading for destruction. Maybe you're familiar with Gary Larson's Far Side comics. Once in a while, he has a kind of a dark one. I put one on the back of your sermon sheet today. It pictures this squad of cadets, and they're rowing in their canoe, and the cadet officer is teaching them to sing that song, row, row, row your boat gently downstream. Merrily, 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 life is but a dream. But they're all blissfully unaware of a massive waterfall that is just around the bend. Well, Jesus says the other road, the right way, contrasts the wrong road at every point. So first, it's accessed by a gate that is not wide but narrow. So check out verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. Verse 14, but small is the gate. So to enter this way, there are restrictions in belief and behavior. And as a matter of fact, in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the gate. He says, I'm the gate. Elsewhere he'll say, I'm the way, I'm the roadway. But he says, I'm the gate. And his teachings reveal what we must believe and how we must behave for our benefit. Revealed truths impose limitations. That is only practical. That's the way human beings live their lives. We need to turn from our wrong thinking. We need to believe in him, Jesus is saying. We need to believe in his rescue. And we need to leave behind the old life with its sins and its selfishnesses. It's something that water baptism depicts, isn't it? A decisive break. The old life is gone. And now I am a new creature in Jesus Christ. So when you go through the security gate at the airport with your carry-on luggage, there are restrictions on what you can take through, right? Can't take guns and box cutters and razor blades. Can't even take liquid, I think, if it's above, what, 100 milliliters? Is that how it goes now? Hammers, drills, drill bits, can't take them on. And so Jesus says when we go through the narrow gate, there are lots that we must leave behind. Not hammers and drills, but self-salvation, self-reliance, self-ambition, the love of sin. and opponents, they might mock us and they might say, man, you are so narrow-minded. But Jesus says, it's the way to go. It's the way to go. And this narrow gate, he says, secondly, it opens onto a hard, a difficult way. Opponents may say that following Christ is easy. You know, it's escapism. But Jesus says here that the gate is narrow, verse 13, and he also says that the road is narrow, verse 14. But that word for narrow there in verse 14, it means to constrict or to compress. It's used 10 times in the New Testament, and the other 9 times it makes reference to, metaphorically, affliction, difficulty, tribulation, even persecution. And this way is Jesus' way. John 14:6, I am the roadway. And in the days of the early church, we read in the book of Acts, Christianity was known as the way. But the way is a hard way. It's a steep, rocky mountain path, if you like. And we've seen that here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not easy to be poor in spirit and mourning over your sin, chapter 5. It's not easy when people revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. 5:11. It's hard, 6:24, serving God instead of money. It's hard, 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's hard doing what 7:7 says and persevering in prayer. It's hard always doing what 7:12 says and doing to others as you would have them do to you. So it's hard. And it's unpopular. Jesus says in verse 14, and only a few will find it, this narrow, difficult way. So it's not busy. It's not crowded with people like on Main Street, you know, the Broadway. Life on the hard road may well be lonelier. And you may feel that. If you're on the narrow road at school, if you're on your way to the narrow road of college or university in September, if you're on the narrow road in your place of employment, if you're on the narrow road in your wider family, you may feel it, but it's worth it because of where it leads, Jesus teaches. The gate is narrow, the road is hard, that leads to, verse 14, life. So whereas the easy way leads to destruction, the hard way, Jesus says, leads to life, life with God and his people, life with God and his people forever, life with God and his people in a renewed world. So just two paths. Which are you on? Which are you on? Did you know that the book of Deuteronomy is really a very, very long farewell speech? It's Moses, you know, he's saying goodbye to his people. He's cast a vision for them, and he uses the tagline repetitively throughout the book of Deuteronomy, when you enter the promised land, when you enter the promised land. But he never says, when we enter the promised land. Why not? He knew that he wouldn't get in there himself. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, in this last-ditch effort, he addresses them on the edge of the promised land. And this is what he says. He says, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses, God's sanctions. Now, choose life. Choose life. And that is what Jesus, the greater Moses, is teaching us right here. He wants us to choose life. Life in him. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Then Jesus turns from two ways to two trees. So verse 15 says, watch out for the false prophets. And verses 15 to 20 is a warning about false prophets here, but at the heart of it, it's a picture of two types of trees. You've got a healthy tree and a diseased tree. And Jesus' sermon illustration here, it applies not just to the false prophets, but to all of us. And so the question is, which are we? Now, the acid test is in verse 16. What is it? By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Of course not. Palestinian thorn bushes and thistles, they don't produce fruit. They're just spiky and harmful. So the fruit tells you what the kind of tree is that you've got. And that principle is repeated in verse 20. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So let's look at the two options. First of all, you got the healthy tree, verse 17. Every good that is healthy tree bears good fruit. If we're good, healthy trees, that is spiritually healthy and true disciples, those who belong to God's kingdom, we will produce fruit. It is inevitable. And good fruit is a picture of good works, a righteous life, the kind of life that Jesus has been teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. That's been the center section of his sermon, how to live a righteous life, God style. And John the Baptist said back in chapter 3, verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the healthy tree. But the other tree is in verse 17, and this diseased tree is called a bad tree which bears bad fruit. So if somebody's not living the Sermon on the Mount life, if instead they're just producing the bad fruit of sin, they reveal that they are a diseased tree. They're not true disciples. They don't belong to the kingdom. And so it's the fruit that tells us what kind of tree it is. And verse 18 is a little summary. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Now, which we are really, really matters, because verse 19, Jesus says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And Jesus is just confirming what John the Baptist taught. He used the same warning of judgment in chapter 3, verse 10. And Paul gives the same warning in Galatians chapter 5 when he contrasts the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, that is the sinful nature. This really matters. I was reading the Global Tree Count study out of Yale University. Did you know that there are 3 trillion trees on earth? And how many types of trees could you name? There are over 73,000 different species of trees on our planet. A lot of different types. But again, Jesus makes this more straightforward for us. He says that there's just 2 types in the end that matter, healthy or diseased. And the question is, which are we? Which are we? And the answer is found in fruit inspection. So we need to take a good look in the mirror and put our faith in Jesus Christ to the test. Is there fruit to indict us as Christians? I can put it that way. And we need to take very seriously the righteous life that Jesus has called us to. In this Sermon on the Mount, the sign of a healthy tree, the sign of a true disciple. But verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. False prophets, false teachers, they are a big problem. They're dangerous. They're described here by Jesus as ravenous wolves. That is, they're out to destroy the sheep. And also they're very deceptive, because it says in verse 15, they're in sheep's clothing. So they're wolves pretending to be true disciples when they're not. Now, how can we spot them? Well, one test is we can watch out for the content of what they're teaching. Does it square up with Jesus' teaching? Jesus has just been telling us about the two ways and the false prophets. They may distort and deny his teaching. They may say, there are not two ways. There are lots of different ways that all lead to the same God. This broad road, it doesn't really lead to destruction. You're going to be fine. It'll work out for you. Don't worry about it. Keep going. Or else they may say, yes, there is a God's way, but it isn't so narrow. It's not so hard. You don't have to leave behind any old beliefs or any old behavior patterns. Just take it with you. I mean, God's going to understand. He'll cut you some slack. And so their teaching gives them away. But secondly, so does their fruit. And that's really the heavyweight point that Jesus is making here. By their fruit, you will recognize them, verse 16. And so their lives and their character, they will not match up with the Sermon on the Mount. And when that's the case, you need to look for the zipper on the sheep costume. By their fruit, you will know them. So two ways, two trees, and also two claims. Verse 21, and this is one of the most chilling scenes in the entire Bible. Jesus fast forwards to the last day, the day of reckoning. And he pictures two groups of people that are at the kingdom door. And some are let in. But others are just standing there in shock and awe because they are shut out. Let's look at the two groups. Verse 21. Now everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So one group of people, they enter the kingdom. Who are they? Jesus says, those who call him Lord and who do the Father's will. They obey his teaching, which is his Father's will. That's group one. The focus, though, in these verses is on the other group who are shut out. Who are they? They are those who call Jesus Lord, but they have not done the Father's will. They haven't obeyed Jesus' teaching. Look at what they say to Jesus on the last day. So verse 21, they call him Lord. So they think they know Jesus, and they plead with him to let them in. There's repetition, Lord, Lord. It seems to convey urgency and desperation. And they don't understand why they're being shut out. And so verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? They're protesting. We did all these impressive works of service, prophesying, exercising demons, miracles. What's the problem? Well, that's what they say to Jesus. But what does Jesus say to them? Verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Although they claim to know him, he doesn't know them. The evidence of that is that they didn't do the Father's will. Instead, he says, they were evildoers. That is to say, they were sinful, not righteous. Think of Judas. You know, he was one of the 12 disciples, and his resume of service, it would have been really impressive. But he was not a Sermon on the Mount guy. He was a hypocrite and a lover of money. Turned out to be, at the very end, a turncoat, a traitor. Jesus warns here that many are going to get the shock of their lives on the last day. Jesus is telling us that many people are going to get to that kingdom door on the last day. They're going to be full of confidence, but only to hear those dreadfully chilling words from him. Depart from me. I never knew you. We need to make sure that we are not one of them. I've got a friend, and he had the experience of getting to the airport gate, and he was heading for a long-haul flight, but he was turned away. He was denied boarding because his passport only had 3 months left, and the entry requirement for his destination country was at least 6 months. And he said it was such a sickening feeling. You're just standing there, you know, watching everybody else boarding. You're not able to join them. And then in desperation, you know, you're pleading with the officials, but it means absolutely nothing. It's getting you absolutely nowhere. And so he walked away that day and he was just feeling very, very sick. Imagine that experience on the last day at the gate of the kingdom when it's too late to do anything about it. We need to check now and make sure that our passport is valid. Is yours? We need to make sure that we really are doing the Father's will, that we're obeying Jesus' teaching. And our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what Jesus taught. Because it's a different and deeper kind of righteousness. It's an authentic and approved righteousness by God. It's a righteousness that starts as a matter of the heart. That we're not just calling him Lord, Lord, but we're living with him as Lord. We're doing what he says. Especially in the hard areas. We're fighting for joy. The joy of our salvation. The intimacy that's ours as a privilege of covenant brothers and sisters to the Heavenly Father. And so we will give it up. We will turn it over. May the Lord give us grace and help. We don't want to be those who are just calling him Lord, Lord, but we're living with him in a farcical kind of existence. That's the difference between the two builders in the final picture here in verses 24 to 27. So first the wise builder, verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Rain came down, streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. You know, we began preaching in Matthew in the lead up to Christmas last year, and then extending the wake of our two growth groups that studied the Sermon on the Mount in 2023, we arrived at the Sermon on the Mount this year in the month of March. We've been preaching through chapter 5, 6, 7 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, ever since. And right now, here we are at the sermon's climax. In the Sermon on the Mount, he taught us that we are blessed if we confess that we're spiritually flat broke and we mourn over our sin, receiving forgiveness and God's mercy, and we thirst for righteousness according to his definition of righteousness. He taught us that our righteousness is no mere external performance. It has to surpass that of the Pharisees, the religious elites, in quality. Taught us that our righteousness is deeper and different. It starts with the heart. It doesn't start with actions. The root comes before the fruit. And the fruit is the necessary evidence of the root. He taught us that we're to live for the Heavenly Father and not for the praise of other people. He taught us that we're to serve God as our master and not so-called almighty buck and the possessions that it can buy. He taught us that we are to practice the golden rule and to do unto others as we'd have them do unto us. And this is what we've been studying for 3 months, this famous sermon. It's not intended to be mired. It's intended to be obeyed. That's how Jesus is wrapping it up. He concludes by calling for a verdict. Are we doing it? Are we living it? Are we putting his word into practice? If we do what he says, then we're like this wise builder, building our life on a firm rock foundation, something that's solid, that can stand the test of time, with the result that when the storm comes, our house will be faithful. What is the storm? Storm is not just the hard times that we face. The storm here, in context, is the final judgment. That's been repetitive in each one of the cycles, each one of these pictures that Jesus is rolling out at the end of his message. But verse 26, Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a crash. The earthquake in Myanmar back at the very end of the month of March, it was devastating, wasn't it? I was reading that it was 7.7 on the Richter scale, widespread destruction, 5,500 people killed and counting. And the earthquake traveled from Mandalay, which is the second most populated city in Myanmar, and it headed south all the way down to Bangkok, Thailand. So could you imagine that an earthquake just struck us here right now in Caledon, and then suddenly, away down in Charlotte, North Carolina, tall buildings started to fall over. That's what was happening. Why did buildings collapse in Bangkok? The Geological Society of Bangkok says, and I quote, "Even though Bangkok is far from active fault lines, it sits on thick layers of soft clay, known as Bangkok clay, underlain by even softer water-saturated sediments, all of which amplify the shaking of an earthquake, which leaves heavy structures prone to subsidence, which is gradual sinking. The city of Bangkok is built on very soft soil, not on solid bedrock." And Jesus is saying, if we just hear his words and we don't do them, we are like buildings with lives on sinking sand. Of course, sand is really great for beach walking. It's really great for beach volleyball. But it's not great for building. And at the final judgment, there'll be like, you know, houses, as it were, just collapsing and just falling into this great tsunami soup of ruination. Now, the two builders that Jesus pictures do share something in common. Can you spot it? What do they share in common when you think about it? They both hear with their ears what Jesus' words say. They both hear Jesus with the outer ear. But only one builder does them, obeys them, puts them into practice. And the question Jesus is putting to us is, which are we? It's great to come to church, you know, every week. It's great to read God's word and to engage in a devotional life daily, like through the week. It's great to find Christian podcasts, Christian sermons online and bring them in. I'm saying that sincerely. It really, really, really is great to feast your soul on God's word. But Jesus is saying it's not enough. He's saying hearing is insufficient. King Herod in Mark chapter 6, verse 20, the Bible says, he enjoyed listening to John the Baptist and his preaching, but he ended up having him killed in the end. In the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, remember Jesus describes four types of people represented by four different kinds of soil. And they all hear the word. The seed of the word goes down on those soils. And only one soil received the seed, heard the seed, and bore fruit. Hearing is not enough. If we're just hearers, we may feel as though everything is fine. But Jesus is saying when the final storm comes, disaster will strike. How many sermons have you listened to and that's the way the sermon ends? Look at the ending of Jesus' sermon. Everyone's not feeling good. Two ways, two trees, two claims, two builders, and finally one teacher. Verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. No wonder they were amazed. In the two claims section, verse 21 to 23, this carpenter from Nazareth, he has the nerve to say that on the day of judgment, he will be the central figure. that he, this carpenter's son from a backwater village, he will have the authority to let people into God's kingdom. And the criterion will be that they have known him. And the punishment will be to depart from him. He tells us that our eternal destinies hinge on what we do with his words. Not on Moses' words, not on the words of the prophets, but on his words. He claims to be the rock upon which you must build your life so that you are fit for eternity with God. Who talks like that? Lunatics like Charles Manson? Liars like L. Ron Hubbard? Astonishing authority from Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Son of God, the Son of Man. His claims there are just breathtaking. And if he's wrong, then he's an arrogant liar or a deluded nutcase. But if he's right and he is God incarnate, we are fools if we don't do what he says. On the last Tuesday in November of 1095, very end of the 11th century, a guy named Pope Urban II, he preached a sermon to a crowd in a field in the south of France in a city called Clermont. He called upon Catholic Europe to take up arms and to go and recapture Jerusalem from the grip of Islam. In response to that sermon, 100,000 men and women from across Europe, they left everything and they made a 3,000-kilometer journey to go and fight this so-called holy war. And so was launched the First Crusade. And we still experience today in our world the effects of that brutal, misguided campaign and all the others that followed after it. But here's the point that I want to make. The people then, they understood the difference between a lecture and a sermon. The sermon was a call to action, and they obeyed at huge personal cost, and many of them lost their lives. They weren't the kind of people who just said, "Ah, okay, we really enjoyed that message today. It was great. You know, what's going on for lunch?" What we've heard from Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not a sermon by some pope in a field, but a sermon by Jesus Christ on a revelatory mountain, and his authority is infinitely greater. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will stand on another mountain and he will say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been delegated to me by God the Father." And so if we are wise, then we will do what he says. We will take action. We will put his word into practice. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would find us to be faithful doers of your word and not hearers only, lest we be deceived. Lord, I pray that whoever looks intently into the perfect law of liberty will be granted that freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it so that they will receive your promised blessing in what they do. May that be so for us. Make it so, Lord, would you? For our blessing, but ultimately for your greater glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and let's sing.
Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. What is love? take the world, but give me Jesus in his cross. My trust shall be till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord I see. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of
If you'd like to leave the world, if you'd like to leave the world behind you and take Jesus, please talk to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sweet Son, filled with grace and truth. Lord Jesus, you are amazing the way that you could teach with authority. And you could lay it on the line. You were a straight talker. You made it clear, even illustratively so. And yet you were filled with so much grace and mercy, compassion for people who were helpless and harassed and lost in their sins. Lord, we pray that to our church family, you would empower us with an ignition of action so that we could share our faith without inhibition, that we would be lions and lionesses roaring the gospel to a world that is filled with so much noise and cacophony. Lord, we pray that you will give us insight for living, for doing, and for saying as we share this gospel. Lord, we're thankful that as a local church, we're not like a bag of marbles, kind of show up in one location, and we're together, so to speak. But Lord, you have made us like a ripe cluster of grapes. And we derive our vitality, our life from you, just the way the branch does with the vine. And we pray that you will find us fruitful and fitful to put into practice what we believe. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to our hearts and through our hearts so that we can share the blessings that we have received. I pray, Lord, that our participation together in fellowship, our participation together in koinonia, would be a resounding sound of glory to your name. I pray, Lord, now as we anticipate communing with you in the Lord's Supper, as we put into practice your instruction to take these simple elements and use them to fire up our memory to remind us what you have done through the cross and its atonement for our sin. Pray that you will arrest our thoughts, our feelings, and wing them heavenward by the impulse of your Spirit. As the servants come to serve, may they represent a symbol of our interdependent service of one another. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life as an atonement for our sins. Thank you for shielding us from the avalanche of wrath that we deserve because of that rebellion. Thank you that your shielding is forever because you ever live and make intercession for us. You are standing there. You're our man and you are God at the same time. At the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high, before whom we bow. Thank you for this fresh opportunity to take these elements to our lips and to unite our hearts with you in gratefulness through Jesus Christ our Lord by your Spirit. Amen. Ask the brothers to join me up here.
We just thank you for coming to this earth and walking in flesh. Remember the sacrifice you made by being nailed to the cross. Lord, we just thank you that we could never repay you. And whatever we do, that gift of grace was given to all of us for our sins. And Lord, we just thank you that your son's body represents life. And we remember this as the bread of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Your sins are washed away through the blood of Jesus. Eat this in remembrance of him.
Oh, Holy Father, Heavenly Father, Righteous Father, we come before you and we share this cup, the blood represents the blood of Christ. Father, each one of us here is a sinner. And Father, we deserve death, but Christ, through your wisdom, power, came and rescued us. When we think of this blood, it represents the death of one who's so pure and righteous and holy. As Bill said, that this was the opening of the gate to the blood of Christ, the only way to that narrow road that leads to heaven is through Christ our Lord. And that was because he died on our behalf. So as we share in this blood, as we share as a representation of the blood, we remember that we have been so blessed. We have been saved through grace, through the death of Christ, that we might live and have hope in him. So as we share this cup, Father, we pray that it would remind us always of the sacrifice of Christ, of our connection with him. And may we love him as we ought, that our service may be acceptable in your sight, that we may be able and willing and gifted to do the work that you've called us to do. We praise you and thank you, Father, for this. In Jesus' name.
This is a cup of love because it represents the new covenant achieved through Jesus' atonement for us. That all-sufficient sacrifice, once for all, invincibly joining us who believe in Christ to him. Let's drink this in remembrance of him. And shall we say hallelujah?
Amen.
Thank you.
Please stand, and we will read from God's word. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?
Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.
No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.
Let's read together.
For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Amen. Let's sing.
Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice.
who are disciples with you, fellow conquerors in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you. Thanks, Paul.